Well, hi, and welcome to lesson 7A. You'll probably remember from lesson 7, where we dealt with the first Adam, the last Adam, and how sin entered into the world, that we did say that in this lesson we would deal specifically with Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, and on this occasion dealing particularly with why Christ's death was necessary. Indeed, many people in Christendom are completely astray, on this subject. They believe that the crucifixion of Christ was to appease the wrath of God towards sinners, but this concept will be found nowhere in the pages of the Scriptures. Indeed, on the contrary, the Bible always speaks of the Word as an expression of God's love towards fallen humanity through the sin of the first man, Adam. We read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world, that is, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's quite clear from this verse that the work was not to appease God's wrath, but it was a work of love towards mankind. We'd like to have a quick look now at 1 John 4, verses 9 and 14, if we can turn there just quickly. That's 1 John 4. Just call that up. Yes, and verses 9 and 14. So, verse 9, we read, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So, again, we have the manifestation of the love of God toward us. And in verse 14 we read, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Well, Paul expresses the same kind of idea in Romans 5 and verse 8, if we can turn there. It's Romans 5 and verse 8. So verse 8 we read, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, there's three specific verses that we have this idea mentioned, that it was the work of God's love. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Paul further says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So this really is the central theme, isn't it, of the atonement, of salvation, of the work of salvation. It was that God was in Christ. So Christ was the manifestation of God, as we covered in a previous lesson, reconciling the world unto himself. Well, if then this process was an expression of God's love, we may wonder why it had to be such a dramatic, such a shameful, such an agonizing and awful event. Could it not have been achieved some other way, perhaps? Well, I think the answer is clear in the Scriptures on this, because when Christ humbly and agonizingly asked his Father to remove the cup of pain from him, of course, if that was in the Father's will, the cup was not removed, and therefore we can deduce that it was not possible. So, let us ask the question, and ask it explicitly, what was the object, what was the purpose of the crucifixion? When 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And like we mentioned last time, Christ, of course, died because of our constitutional sin, although the sins that we actually commit are forgiven through that work. But we always have to remember that the work that Christ did was a representative work. He didn't die instead of us. He died as a representation for us, as a representative for us. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Paul says in Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Paul, once again, in Romans 8, verse 32, says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So we benefit from the work that Christ has done in providing salvation. And we'll come on to have a look as well at how Christ himself was redeemed himself, how he benefited himself, because he had the same sin constitution, the sinful nature that we have, although he never succumbed to sin. He overcame it and was therefore able to destroy it and put it to death upon that accursed tree. So yes, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Also in Romans 5 and verse 8, we read that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this was the object in Christ coming to the earth. Colossians 1 verse 14 says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, the same chapter, verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things. So it was a work of reconciliation. The first act of transgression that Adam had committed had put us out of fellowship with God. And therefore, the work that Christ came to perform in obedience was a work of reconciliation. You he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, we read in verse 22. Well, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, when it says, we've mentioned this once already, we mentioned it in the last lesson, when it says his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, it was never possible that Christ, 2,000 years ago, could die for the literal sins that we commit. How could a man be crucified 2,000 years ago and save us from the sins that we commit in this our day and generation, 2,000 years on? So the work that Christ came to perform was to provide a covering, essentially, for our sin constitution. We'll have a look at this in a bit more detail. Although, as we said, of course, that once we have been baptized, we'll never be perfect because of our sin constitution, and therefore we will always fail. And Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, or can have forgiveness of sins, through Christ being our mediator and pleading to our Heavenly Father for the forgiveness of sins on our behalf. Mark 10 verse 45 says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 and verses 5 and 6 says that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that's an interesting verse because it shows that Christ was not the part of a triune God. He was described here as the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Well, Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world. Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, let's summarise just quickly then what we said last time. In in relation to how sin entered into the world in the first instance. Let's go to Genesis 2 to begin with. Genesis 2. And verses 7 and 16. So verse 7 says, "And the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verse 16, "And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not even eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," or in other words, become dying. So it wasn't to say that the day, that literally the very day in which he partook of the fruit, he would immediately summarily be put to death, but rather he would become subject unto death. And we know that into his 958th year, that the record bears the testimony that Adam died. Genesis 3, verse 3. Genesis 3. Verse 3, we read, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So this was the reasoning now of the serpent. He basically placed a different thought into the mind of Eve and challenged the always held good view that she had, the commandment that she had been given by the Elohim. "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." And of course these words now would have caused Eve to start to contemplate very specifically what the serpent was saying. "For God," verse 5, "doth not," or Elohim, "doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." So we can see from this the process by which Eve was deceived by the subtle serpent. Previously she had accepted the Lord's command. Now, under challenge, something that had been latent in her constitution now came to the fore and became a burning desire. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And in fact, we would argue that this is the basis of all of our temptation to sin, based on the lust of the eye, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that being excited, those sentiments being excited in Eve, she decided to disobey. Very important to note that, of course, she had the choice, but she decided to disobey. And it was Eve that presented the same challenge, as it were, to Adam, and he fell in like manner. So, Genesis 3, verses 19 and 23. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." So this was the sentence upon Adam. He was now literally to work the ground that was to be cursed, and specifically, Yahweh had said to him, that it was from the dust that he was taken, he was created of the dust, and now he would be subject to the death process, the dying process, and at some point in his life he would actually pass away. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, in Genesis 1, we have the account of the creation, how God created light and darkness, the sun, moon, stars, etc. And on the sixth day, he created man. And there are two things, then, that we note about Adam in the first few chapters. Well, firstly, he was neither mortal or immortal, for God told him that the day he partook of the tree forbidden, he would become a dying creature. And secondly, he knew all things as good, not knowing the difference between good and evil. God placed a law in the life of Adam, who was told that he could eat of any of the fruits of the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we've just read that Adam disobeyed, being tempted by the serpent, and ate of that which he was forbidden, and thus broke the commandment of God. God had already told Adam the consequence of doing this, and therefore the sentence of death was passed upon him. It wasn't just, of course, the sentence of death. Death came by sin, and we must remember that we die because of our sin constitution, and we are mortal as a direct result of our sin constitution. Yes, it's true that animals die without having that sin constitution, but we have to remember from a scriptural perspective that the scriptures are clear that basically death came by sin, which we'll come on to. So Adam was now a dying soul. That lust which flared up in him and which was the cause of sin became a fixed law of sin and death in his members. He was subject to sin, disease, and death. The fellowship, more importantly, between God and man had now been broken, and in the way in which the breach would be healed pointed quite clearly toward a seed to be born ultimately in the line of the woman Eve. This seed would overcome the seed of the serpent, providing a way of escape to those who are prepared to hearken unto God's ways. Let's go to Psalm 69 and verse 4, just momentarily. I'm sorry if you can hear rain in the background. I'm recording this on holidays in a caravan, so you might hear some of the kids waking up as well, unfortunately, and making all sorts of weird noises. But anyway, Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. The psalmist, we believe, is talking about Christ. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So the Lord Jesus Christ restored that fellowship, that union, provided the way of salvation. Well, it's very important to the Bible student that the start of the Old Testament is perhaps quite a negative perspective compared with the positive plan of salvation, which is clearly seen right at the start of the New Testament. Let us understand that basic principle which we tried to drive home in the last lesson, but we're going to drive it home again because it is absolutely fundamental, and we'll do this before we move on. And it's this, that it is a principle which is not understood by Christendom and which has caused them to be driven completely away from the truth. It's this, that there are two elements of sin in the Bible. The one styled sin that dwelleth in me, or sin in the flesh, and the other styled sin, or sin committed, or transgression, personal transgression. Christendom will only ever accept the transgression, the committed sin element. They will not accept that sin dwelleth in mankind. But when Adam sinned, a principle flared up in his constitution, and this principle is styled by Paul later, sin that dwelleth in me. You may hear this styled constitutional sin, for the fact that it is inherent, and therefore when we are constituted in our mother's womb, we are constituted with this sin inherent in us. Let us just quickly go to Psalm 51, because this aspect is actually fundamentally important to the truth of the atonement. Let's go to what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That was verse 1. Verse 2, "Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold," the psalmist says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me," verse 10, "a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Well, really, the part that we really want to focus in on was this verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So this inherent sin that is a law of our members, which is the cause of all of our the actual sins that we commit, it's the cause of all of the disease and the corruption and that which leadeth unto death. All of that is as a result of this coded DNA principle, if you like, that sin, we're actually made to be sin. And we'll come on to that, because that's specifically what the scriptures say about Christ. Well, the evil and sin that we commit, then, is as a direct result of this sin law, this law of sin dwelling in our members. Adam committed sin, and this principle, which had been latent or undeveloped in his members, flared up, and thus incorporated this bias in his mind to encourage him to sin on an ongoing basis, instead of doing what God had commanded. As in Adam, all therefore die, all have this sin principle dwelling in them. So, let's have a look now at a few verses of the scripture, starting with Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8. Verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And bearing in mind that the work of Christ then was a work of restoration, basically that's exactly the reason why he came, why God sent him. It was to condemn sin in the flesh. And Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says that sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if sin had not existed in the flesh. Also, just a quick point, you might come across Christadelphians or other Bible students who say, well, look, you know, God didn't send him of sinful flesh, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, there's also a verse that says that he was sent in the likeness of a man. So, you know, if we're really going to take that line, that he wasn't really sent in of sinful flesh, and it was just some kind of likeness, in other words, some different type of flesh, then we would have to say that he wasn't a man. Let's have a look at Philippians 2, verse 7. I think this is where actually it does talk about the likeness of a man. So, Philippians 2, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. We read, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So this word, likeness, if I'm to be honest, I can't remember what it is in the Greek, but if you look it up, it basically means in the image of. Well, in the computer world, if you take an image of something and install that image onto another computer, then basically what ends up on the computer that you're bringing that image onto, you end up with exactly the same information on there. It's the same system, it's the same computer as the one that you're taking the image from. And I think that's quite kind of a good example, really, of what the word likeness means. Basically, I think Brother Roberts, in an article that I once read, says it likeness means, you know, the same as. So I don't think we can go too far wrong there. So 2 Corinthians 5 is the next verse you want to have a quick look at. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We read, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." To me, these verses are absolutely crystally clear. If he knew no sin, if he didn't commit sin, then how was he made sin? Well, the only intelligent answer that we can give to that question is that he was born of the same sinful nature, the same sinful flesh as we have. Adam, the father of the race, disobeying in face of the declared penalty of death, brought upon himself the threatened sentence, and his children, of course, are involved in the same condemnation, for the simple reason that they are constituted with all Adam's basic qualities and relations, and they are themselves, therefore, every one of them, sinners by actual transgression, and on their own account subject to death. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Well, in Adam, before he sinned, he had no bias towards sin, and yet when he was tempted, he sinned. He walked in the ways of the flesh. Let us have a look at Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, just briefly. That's Galatians 5. Verses 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Christ, in order to reverse this process, had to be begotten with flesh full of sin, yet, of course, with a mind that was strong enough to overcome the temptations. This was the plan of God, spoken of in Genesis 3. Enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. The head of the serpent's seed would suffer a fatal blow. The heel of the woman's seed, that's Jesus Christ, would suffer an unsubstantial or non-fatal blow. That is, an injury to the heel, which should render pain and a temporary state of immobility. And we know that that temporary state of immobility came when Christ was put to death and he lay in the tomb for 3 days. Well, the scriptures tell us that God is the Father living in the heavens, possessing underived immortality, and we see that in Mark 12, verses 29 and 32. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the scriptures tell us, for the purpose of reconciling the world back unto God in fellowship. Christ being the Son of God, then, as we said earlier, must mean that he is separate from God. Let's have a quick look at Luke 1 and verse 30. Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her," that's to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So very important to realize that the man that she was espoused to was Joseph, but Joseph was to have no part at all in the paternity of Jesus. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit manipulating and operating upon the womb of Mary that this child would be conceived, that therefore the child could be called the Son of Mary, but yet the Son of God at the same time. Ephesians 4, we'd like to have a look at, verses 2-6. Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So we see here the complete unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the term, the man Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And if we could just turn again for a moment to Matthew 3. We have the unity and the sonship referred to. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, that Christ was born of our nature, he was called and referred to as the man Christ Jesus in the scriptures a number of times. I think it's important that we actually have a look at some of these quotations, because they form the very central theme, the central work of salvation. Let's go to Galatians 4 to begin with. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Job 25 and verse 4. That's Job 25, verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Yes, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? So anyone, in other words, that is born of a woman must have the same sinful constitution of the dust. Job 14 is almost a repeat of this. Job 14 and verse 4, we read, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So here we see the woman, the woman or women in God's sight are unclean in their sinful constitution. Well, we've already looked at Romans 8, verse 3. Let us have a quick look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 16, which is quite a clear reference in this regard. Christ was a man. And not a god. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, are partakers of flesh and blood, their constitution is of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Just a quick point on this. It's through death was how he destroyed the power of death. So, where is the power of death? Well, that's in the flesh and blood constitution, the sinful constitution. And overcoming that sin in being completely obedient in all of the trials and temptations to which God, and it's make him subject, he was able, upon that accursed tree, upon that stake, to nail, to crucify, to destroy sin in the area where sin emanates from. And verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Yes, he was born of our nature for us, that through his work we might also benefit. Let's have a quick look at 2 Corinthians 5. We've already looked at Psalm 69 and verse 4, so we won't turn that one up again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, read, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We've turned this one up actually previously as well, but it doesn't hurt to turn it up again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, we read in Hebrews 4 that Christ was tempted in all points, the same as his brethren, yet without sin. Well, he therefore died a representative for us. He was tempted in all points, he had the same nature as we have, yet he never sinned and was thus able to crucify, put to death, sin in himself, for he never committed sin in his own life. He was therefore styled holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. If Christ had sinned during his lifetime, then he could have been no sacrificial lamb. He could have been no atonement for sins. Let's have a look at a few quotations in this regard. I think we'll start with James 1. James 1. And verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted, not by the devil, not by anyone else, but when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, it's interesting to have a look at chapters of the passages of the scriptures, such as Luke 4, the temptation that Christ had in the wilderness, where he was hungry after not eating for 40 days, and we see there that a tempter presented made three different propositions to him that would have caused him to sin. But in each case, Christ immediately answered with the words of Scripture, with a thus saith Yahweh. And that is how Christ overcame. So these things had to enter his mind for him to contemplate the proposition. But he didn't contemplate them at any length at all. He immediately repelled the suggestion of the tempter there. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that is a very good, actually, verse in the scriptures to prove that we die as a result of sin. When it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, we're going to have a look at several quotations now in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to start with Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verses 1 to 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Well, moving on to Hebrews 7, and verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And again, these are wonderful verses, and it's worth, taking your time in contemplating them. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. Hebrews 9, verse 12, and all of this will come together, as we shall see, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And you'll notice that the words for us are in italics, and actually shouldn't have been in the original. So, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not for us, but for himself and us. But in this particular regard, I believe that the Greek, or certainly I am told that the Greek relates more to the personal aspect. So it's very appropriate, having obtained eternal redemption for himself. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And finally, Hebrews 13, verse 20. So the whole point of just quickly going through these verses in Hebrews is to show that Christ required for himself a sacrifice. This is largely taught incorrectly by Christadelphians today, unfortunately, where they believe that Christ didn't benefit from his own sacrifice, a doctrine called clean flesh, and in the more modern form, a doctrine called partial atonement. So let's finish up on this section. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All that was defiled had to be cleansed by sacrificial blood, God, in a God-appointed way. Christ had these lusts, the same as we have them, but he never allowed these to be conceived in himself, and therefore never brought forth sin. For it is when a lust hath conceived that it bringeth forth sin. Let us go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. Read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin." Let us remember that principle. Who did no sin. He never committed sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So, in any consideration of Christ, his nature, his life, and his death, let us never lose sight of the fact that God was his Father. God was manifest in the flesh in this case. Christ was at one with the Father. He was born that special creation with the mind of the Father. And he did those things to please the Father and was always about his Father's business. We'll remember that his thinking was not carnal thinking. It was of the heavens, so heavenly thinking. John 17 and verse 4. John 17 "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." During his lifetime, Christ preached much concerning his sacrifice. He preached that the Son of Man would be given into the hands of sinners, and would be crucified, and would rise from the dead on the third day. Of the apostles and disciples of Christ, it is said, they understood not his sayings. In other words, they didn't understand the work Christ had been born of Mary, begotten of God, to perform. He taught constantly that he would be betrayed by one of the 12 apostles, who would deliver him into the hands of evil and wicked men. And in your own time, read the account of the crucifixion in John 18, verses 1 to 5, that's the Gospel of John, 19, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 28 to 33. Through his death, he put the diabolos to death, the devil to death, that is sin in the flesh. He destroyed that law that was in his members. He destroyed sin. Well, we've already looked at Hebrews 2, verse 14, which showed to us that he was a partaker of flesh and blood. And let us go to Hebrews 9, because Hebrews 2 says that he destroyed that which had the power of death. Hebrews 9, verse 26 shed some extra light on that, and it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So although in one sense we can't separate the life of Christ, that life of obedience, from the death upon that accursed tree, we must always, however, remember that the scriptures are clear that it was by sacrifice, it was the sacrifice of Christ that basically paved the way for us to have the forgiveness of sins. It was that which caused sin to be destroyed. So in other words, and we don't want to talk casually about this, but had a tree fallen down and struck Christ on the head 10 days before his crucifixion, then he would have died and would have remained dead. In that sense, he wouldn't have been an offering for sin. whereas he was that perfect of that better offering, that better sacrifice, as we consistently read of in Hebrews, by the hands of violent sinners, evil men, they put him to death upon that accursed tree. I think we'll finish off then by just talking for a few moments about how the work of Christ relates to baptism. Let's have a look. Well, when we go down into the waters of baptism, we put off the old man and crucify him. This is what Christ did when he died and was buried. So, in other words, us going down into the waters of baptism, we are crucifying our former way of life. We are crucifying the old man of sin. And as we come up out of the waters, we raise to a new life, as did Christ when he came out of the tomb. I will remember that he put on immortality a short while afterwards. And so, as we come up out of the waters of baptism, baptism itself, of course, there's no physical cleansing. It's a symbol. It's a symbol in the same way as the Israelites were baptized through the Red Sea. And in fact, most of the offerings required an element of washing and cleansing. Let's just quickly go in Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. Which is the chapter that talks about baptism. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, you know, just want to provide a very quick summary at this point in what we have said so far. The first few chapters of Genesis are absolutely clear that when Adam and Eve were challenged by the subtle serpent, they gave in and they committed an act of transgression which brought a change to their constitution, in as much as the law of sin and death pervaded their members. The work of the Saviour, the work of Christ, was essentially to reverse that process. So whereas sin became a law of their members, there had to be one who was able to crucify that sin in his members. And that is the work of the atonement, that is the work of salvation, which Christ came to do. If you think about all of the offerings under the law, like the burnt offering and the sin offering, all of them pointed to, the burnt offering pointed to the constitutional sin, and the sin offering was for people to come who had committed sin and who was seeking for the high priest to be their mediator, where they would repent of the sin that they had committed. And all of that work and all of the in all of the ceremonies under the law, where animals were put to death as a sin offering, it all pointed forward to how God actually saw sin. That's what the whole law of Moses was designed to do. It was designed to show man that he was exceedingly sinful, so the best of men devised a plan that he would be the father of a child, and that child would be born through a virgin mother, and we know that that mother was Mary. And we know that for 33 and a half years, Christ grew in wisdom and in stature. The words of Scripture were impressed upon his mind, and he was biased towards doing the will of his Father, and he was not content until that work had been completed. And therefore, in him being completely obedient throughout his life, he was able, in that sacrificial death, so all of the sacrifices under the law, every kid that had been, kid of the goat that had been put to death, had been slaughtered, every lamb or every bullock that had been slaughtered, all pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to be, we're told, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and therefore we have remission of sins through that great work, the perfect work, the better work, that was better than the law of Moses. And that's the work that Christ came to do, and he executed it successfully and obediently, that through him we have life and might have it in abundance in that glorious age to come. Well, the opportunity for us is to believe what the Bible teaches, to repent, that is to change our way of life, our way of thinking, our mental disposition towards things, and to be baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we'd like now just to turn to John 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.